Our text this morning is from Romans chapter 14 and verses 19 through 23. And we're in the last section of chapter 14. The main ideas that Paul is giving to the church in Rome will continue through chapter 15 all the way through verse 13. But once more, we are seeing Paul now directing his exhortations at the strong who are in the church, those who are strong in faith, and those who are called to love and to care for those who are weak. It is built here upon the preceding verses concerning the kingdom of God and how we are called to express the kingdom of God, not in food and not in drink, but rather in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So our text again is Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 19, Paul writes, "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pray of you that you would teach us good discernment and knowledge, that you would give us understanding, that we would learn your commandments, but even more, that we would have the proper motivation to keep them and to follow them. May our obedience flow from our gratitude. And so this morning we pray that while you instruct us, you would also give us hope once again in Jesus, who has come and has satisfied the law on our behalf, and who is doing the work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit to complete us and conform us to his image. So we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that the previous verses bear great importance on the text that I just read, and so I want to read those as well. Verse 17 and 18, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." And I think this is important because we live in a very interesting period of the history of the church. In fact, we live in a time where there has been a not very small, in fact, a quite great revival of the doctrines of the Reformation. And many of us have experienced this and watched the transitions that we have experienced in moving from a kind of a broad evangelical idea and into these Reformation doctrines. And these were largely dormant. Some of you know this. You didn't hear these kinds of things 30 or 40 years ago. This is more of a new thing. In fact, I would say the two previous generations of Baptists had never heard of things like the doctrines of grace or the five solas or anything like that. And so as we move into this, what really is a new era, we have to consider some of the implications of this new theology. In fact, in 2009, Time Magazine had an article under the title of 10 movements, or 10, I believe it was 10 ideas changing the world right now. And under that, they listed the New Calvinism movement. You know, Time Magazine saw how big this movement really was. And one of the authors of, well, the managing editor at Christianity Today by the name of Ted Olson, I don't know if he's still there or not, he said this in the article in Time that he was quoted saying, "Everyone knows where the energy and the passion are in the evangelical world. With the pioneering spirit of the new Calvinist John Piper, Seattle's pugnacious Mark Driscoll, and Albert Mohler, head of the Southern Seminary and the huge Southern Baptist Convention." He says, "The Calvinist-flavored ESV study Bible sold out in its first printing, and Reformed blogs like Between Two Worlds are among cyber Christendom's hottest links." This was an interesting time, if you experienced this. It was interesting to see in Baptist circles how suddenly the principles and doctrines of the Reformation just flooded in, and we began to just gobble them up, and it changed seminaries, and it changed churches, and it changed the directions of many of evangelicals' prior movements, and it rose to prominence. And I think we're still seeing that rise, though I think we're seeing it in a far more mature and confessional manner than we were seeing it 10 or 15, even 20 years ago. With that rise, you know, what's the point of this whole story? With that rise, there came some challenges. There came the challenge of a whole generation of people who discovered the Reformation principles of Christian liberty. And I was in my 20s when this was all happening, and fairly newly converted, and had, though I'd grown up in the church, the Lord chose that time to bring me to salvation. And this was interesting because previously the evangelical church was running on the principles of what we call fundamentalism. It was the legalistic tendencies of that movement that dictated our behavior and our thoughts about our Christian liberties and freedoms. You remember the ditties of that time, you know, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or hang with girls that do, you know, don't play cards, don't go dancing, don't watch TV. There was all sorts of things. And there was an entire generation of young people who grew up under the oppressiveness of that sort of legalism, and when we learned about the truths of Christian liberty, we grabbed hold of that, and some of us grabbed hold of it too tightly. It became the kingdom of heaven for many people. You know, our lives weren't dictated by the wonderful truths of the gospel and the doctrines of grace, but instead, the running principles became, you know, our Christian freedom. So long under the law, now we've come out from under it and experienced this freedom, we began to think, well, this is what I get to do now that I'm a Christian, and this is what the kingdom's all about. In the midst of that finding of liberty, I think many forgot. We forgot what the kingdom was all about. And we began to think that that expression of liberty was the expression of the kingdom. And as I mentioned last week, you start to see this anomaly of strange things happening, like, you know, beer in Bible study, you know, or cigars in Bible study, or things like that. And as I said, I don't have any problem with any of, you know, beer or cigars or any of those things. That's fine for those who want to enjoy them in a righteous way. But the problem was the movement began to see those who didn't join them as the enemy. Now, if you didn't join somebody in the beer and Bible study, you became the legalist who was actually hindering the kingdom of God and taking us back to the fundamentalist days. And it is these kinds of failures, that kind of immaturity, that refuse to recognize the reality of the church, right? You're free to eat and drink. Paul makes this very clear. But it's not always profitable for you to do so. And there are other people that you have to be aware of and conscious of. And I think in that period, our immaturity, the zeal without knowledge that generation had and continues to have today, couldn't recognize that there are bigger fish to fry. There are more things that are more important than the expression of your Christian liberty. It is only when we as a church live in joyful allegiance to the purposes of God's kingdom that we experience the unity and the love that God calls us to. The unity we just read about in John 17. And this requires us to die to self. We have to put something else out front other than just the expression of my liberty. Something other than food and drink needs to become the main thing by which we express the kingdom of heaven. In the text here, there's a word that caught my attention. I'm going to kind of run off of it today. The Greek word is diakomen, and it's a figurative extension of the word diako, which has the translation here, to pursue. Pursue. And to pursue is to do something with intense effort and with a definite purpose and goal. Do something with an intense effort and a definite purpose and goal. And the intense effort that we're to pursue here has to do with how we treat those who are weaker in faith, how we think about them. And that definite purpose or goal is the building of the kingdom of heaven that has the focus of righteousness. And we noted last time, this is the righteousness of Christ given to us. Peace, which is the gospel peace that we have with God because of Christ, and that we should have with one another. And it is our joy in the Holy Spirit. These are the things that should express the kingdom. Instead of judging brothers and sisters in Christ who have a weaker conscience and looking down upon them as a hindrance towards the church, instead, we who are strong are called to labor for the kingdom by focusing our energies on the things that are meant to build up, the things that bring about peace, rather than trying to push them beyond what their conscience allows. We are to slow down and walk with them where their conscience currently is. So what should we pursue? I think the idea here that Paul is getting at is, rather than pursuing an ostentatious display of your liberties, what do we pursue? There's three things in the text. Number one, pursuing peace. Number two, pursuing good. And then finally, pursuing a faith-driven life. Let's look at the first one in verse 19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now, I want you to see how Paul is purposefully pulling us away from the high regard of what we can eat and when we can eat it. Remember in the context here, these aren't legalists that are in the church in Rome. They're not forcing this really on anybody. They don't think that by their refraining from eating meat or their fasting, they're making themselves right with God. Right? He's not writing to the Galatians. He's writing to Christians who in their immaturity have adopted some of the dietary restrictions and some of the fasting principles of the current Jews of their time. They just, to put it simply, they don't know any better yet. And Paul's saying, don't try to bring them along too quickly. Slow down. Be patient with them. Let them do their thing. He's pulling us away from thinking so highly of our liberties that we consider, I have to express these no matter what in order to set this person right so that they can then enjoy these liberties with me. Right? We want everyone to enjoy these liberties and not be bound under, you know, their own really ill-informed conscience. We need to consider the things that are really important. We need to think about the things that are of first concern. Charles Hodge said, since Christian love, the example of Christ, the comparative insignificance of the matters in dispute, the honor of the truth, the nature of real religion, all conspire here to urge us to mutual forbearance. He says, let us endeavor to promote peace and mutual edification. And just to put it very simply, what Paul is telling us is this. The strong in faith are to stop fighting over the things that don't matter. And this is such a terrible tendency that we have as Christians. Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. It's so simple as it comes across, and yet it's so profound in the life of the church. And I don't want you to sit here today and just kind of hear the principles and go about your day. You need to really take this and open your heart to consider how often we do, I'm going to say it, these really dumb things by fighting over things that don't make any difference at all. Don't be unnecessarily contentious. Ask the question, what will make for peace in my circumstance? Now, we understand also that peace can't come at any cost. It doesn't come at the cost of truth when the truth is of eternal significance. This also doesn't mean that we don't teach and help build people up in their faith so that they can be set free from an ill-informed conscience. We who still struggle with sin, though, have a tendency to find the one little thing that we disagree with, and we fixate on that one little thing, and then we decide, I'm going to fight over that one little thing. All the stuff that we have in common, I think about this just in our own movement as Reformed Baptists, how fractured our movement, we may be the smallest movement of all the movements, you know, as a confessional Reformed Baptist movement. And yet there's at least four different flavors of Reformed Baptists out there. But the flavors aren't built upon any kind of real doctrinal issue. They're built upon petty things that in reality in heaven just simply won't matter. Preferences. We love to battle over preferences. And what happens is when we have unity in a church and someone comes into the church with whom we may not agree with every little thing, our tendency is to focus on the one little disagreement rather than on the large body of orthodoxy that we all have in common, rather than the large looming reality of our eternal significance in our home together. We'll be in heaven forever with one another. And so Paul is exhorting us to really think about this in light of the gospel. And what he's saying here is this: it's on us who are the strong in faith. We're all the strong in faith here today. It all applies to you again this morning. No weak ones here. It's on us to be mature. It's on us to lay aside our liberties at times so as to help the weaker brother or sister grow in their faith without trying to bring them along too quickly. We pursue peace when we consider others and we express the kingdom of God with the truths of the gospel and not simply our little preferences or sideline issues. You notice also he says, we need to be building up one another. That's interesting to consider. It's interesting to consider because in the next verse we see that we can tear down. We can tear down that which God has built. So we have this option here, you know, tear something down or build something up. And we're not talking about, you know, the business aspects of the church. We're talking about people. People, the people sitting next to you who have lives, who have joys and hopes and dreams and children and grandchildren or have parents and grandparents and brothers and sisters and jobs and all these things that they're doing and they want to see done and the reality that all of us are trying our best to please the Lord in our lives. We're failing day in and day out, and yet the mercies of God are new every morning, and we have an option as Christians. Tear those people down or build those people up. And it's an easy answer, isn't it, right? There's a right answer. But the matter comes down not to just, well, am I going to build or am I going to tear down? It really comes down to this. Will I die to self in order that that person may be built up? Or will I live for myself in order that that person may be torn down? To build up means to increase the potential of someone with a focus on the process involved. I was thinking about this and thinking about exercise and weightlifting. You don't take a person who, you know, is just getting into their workout routine and run them through the drills of a person who's been doing it, you know, for 2 or 3 years, right? You don't hand me 300 pounds to bench press. That's not going to work, right? And you could hurt somebody in doing that. You would hurt me badly. It would crush me. There's no chance that I could lift that up. And so when we think about it in this regard, we think about Christians who are weak in the faith. If we lay too much upon them at once, we can crush them under the load because their conscience is not yet ready. It hasn't, their faith hasn't built up and been strengthened to the point that they can endure these things. So to build up is to increase the potential of the person with a focus on the process that's involved in doing this. Now, maybe consider a hypothetical situation here. Let's say a person who recently converted from Mormonism walked in, and they decided that, they're going to reject Mormonism. They hear the gospel, God saves them, we baptize them into membership, all that good stuff. And yet, their conscience is still afflicted by the rules that they've lived under in their life, such as, you know, they don't allow people to drink caffeine. We'll use that one. And, you know, we sit down for our Baptist potluck and we stuff a Mountain Dew in front of their face and say, you know, drink it. This is your profession of faith that you've left Mormonism and now you're free to drink caffeine. And when we do something like that and they're still convinced in their hearts, I shouldn't be drinking that, we're actually damaging them. We're not helping them. In fact, we're hindering and hurting them, and we're going to see that in detail. In the process of growth, should we focus on those kinds of aspects? Like, does it matter? Think about this. Does it matter what they drink? I don't drink caffeine, not because I have any conscious thing, but because it gets me all wound up and I don't sleep for 3 or 4 nights. But it's not an issue of sin or not sin. It doesn't matter. And that's Paul's point. The food and drink doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they fast. It doesn't matter if they don't eat a meal. You know, if you skip a meal, no one's coming to discipline you. If you decide to have a salad instead of a steak, no one cares either way. But for the person who is weak, it might matter. And we have to consider them. And it's interesting because when we think about it that way, and we get to the point where we say, yeah, that actually doesn't matter. That doesn't matter at all. We're free to serve people rather than try to go around and make carbon copies of ourselves. And one of the realizations I think we all have to make is this. I'll just say this frankly. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but Christians are weird. I mean, really, I'm not weird, but you guys are weird. You do weird stuff. You know, it cracks me up, the pilgrimages to Chick-fil-A. I don't like chicken at all. So this is why you're all weird. How about this one? Memorizing all the words to the Princess Bride. All the homeschool kids now are like, what? That's just what you do. No, this is weird stuff that we do as Christians. I'm not talking about our theological points. I'm talking about that, you know, as Christians, we're just people, and we have things that we like and have things that we dislike. And most of the things that Christians like that are adiaphora, that don't matter morally, are weird. And so we have to be very careful. My point is this: when we focus on the things that actually matter, and we don't focus on the weirdness of the people sitting next to us, we're able then to pursue the kingdom of God in righteousness. But if we decided, I'm going to pick at every little thing, we're all weird enough that we would never stop picking at each other. We would spend our lives doing this. And many Christians do just that. The gospel is the main thing. In the end, the gospel is the main thing, right? All who believe in the Son will not perish. And one day, our unity will be seen in heaven. As we all stand next to, we're going to stand next to Lutherans and probably a few Charismatics, some Presbyterians for sure, other Reformed Baptists that we've anathematized, you know, because they don't have potluck every Sunday or something. There's going to be great unity in the church. And I think a lot of the times we have to get out of our own little world and begin to focus on what really matters so that we can live in the unity we now possess. And this is Paul's point. Don't expect so much from people. Don't expect so much, especially from the weak in faith, to build them up. Focus on pursuing peace. Focus on what's good for them. And walk alongside them in doing so. We have to overlook much in the church. And we have to cultivate that which really matters. Notice there in verse 20, he says, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense." And how easily we tear down. I mean, when you think about the church and we consider, you know, Christ will build his church, and we all would admit Christ is doing the work in the church, and we're invited to participate in this work, you know, through the proclamation of the gospel, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded them. And yet it's so much easier to tear down. It's so much easier to look at what the other person is doing wrong and, you know, speak poorly of them and think we're doing better because they're doing worse. And yet, how often we do this for the things that don't matter should really concern us. In fact, Luther said, "To destroy the work of God for food means not only to insult God, but also to fight against God and tear down that which he builds up." He says, "It thus means to war against God without ceasing." You notice here, Paul in verse 20 affirms your Christian liberty. All things indeed are clean. All things are clean. We get it. We've got it. Okay? Christian liberty is great. It affords us great liberties and great freedom in our lives. But they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Calvin put it simply, meat is good, giving offense is bad. So any time that our liberties cause us to give offense, we've messed up. We've taken that which is good and we've used it for evil. And we've harmed rather than helped. We have liberty, and this is a great thing, but we have to exercise this liberty with great care. We have to really think about what we're doing. Now, before we leave that little, those two verses, 19 and 20, what is it that motivates us to pursue peace and to build up? And what motivates us is the truth that God pursued peace with us. That God pursued peace with you at great cost. It cost Jesus his life to atone for your sins and to bear the wrath of God upon himself, so that you and I could have peace with God. Jesus had to endure hell in a 3-hour period of time, your eternal punishment, so that you could be at peace with God. So when we think about pursuing peace with others, is any cost too great? Is the giving up of any liberty too great for the pursuit of peace. Jesus died so that you would have peace with God, and you now have peace with God. God is no longer at war with us. There's no enmity left. This is why we come before him with confidence in our time of need. And we should be able to come to one another with confidence in our time of need and not fear being torn down because we're not as good or we haven't done this or we haven't done that. This is our motivation, and we have to consider this. God is patient with us, and we should be patient with one another. Let's move on to pursuing what is good in verse 21. He says, "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." And what we're seeing here more and more is that life as a Christian is a community endeavor. Our actions, our words, our choices, all of these things are dictated by our faith in Christ as he is our head, but we are also his body. We do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. We're to think about others as more important than ourselves. What this means is that what I say and what I do actually matters in the lives of others. What you say, what you do, matters to the people sitting next to you. It is significant. It is not determined. What I do and what I say and what you do and what you say isn't determined by your liberties in Christ. Your liberties in Christ take a second seat. Rather, it is your love for those for whom Christ has died that dictates what you do and what you say, and even how you say it. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. You have the liberty not to eat or not to drink. And remember, Paul is using this particular circumstance of food as the example, but the principle is broad. Right? The principle is very broad. Play cards, dance, go swimming, whatever you want to make it into. Whatever our liberties are, we have the liberties not to do them. And if it's going to give offense, we should not do them. So the text is telling us, at times, keep your liberties to yourself. Notice verse 22, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God." The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. In other words, if you're convinced that God has given you the liberty to drink alcohol, you don't have to go and project that to everyone else. You can actually just keep that to yourself quietly. It doesn't have to be announced as a principle of the Reformation. Right? This isn't the basis of our faith. You notice the second part there. "Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Now, the word there is makarios for happy. In Matthew 5, you see it translated as blessed. Blessed is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In other words, Paul's saying, you will be happy, you will be blessed, by not condemning yourself and causing the brother or sister with a weaker conscience to stumble in what you, who has a stronger faith, feel you have the liberty to do. The blessing comes. A blessing comes to you when you refrain your liberties so as to not cause a person to stumble. So we pursue what is good, and at times this is the laying aside of our liberties for the good of others. Let's think about if we were in Paul's day. Let's say you're in the church at Rome, you're in the midst of this whole thing of the weaker brothers and sisters and those who don't eat meat and those who do eat it, and let's say you go out to lunch one day with one of the weaker brothers or sisters, and I don't know if they had waiters. I suppose they did. It's not a perfect illustration. The waiter hands you the menu, and you're hungry, and you're deciding that the double bacon cheeseburger looks good. right? This is what you're going to get. And as the person across from you orders a salad with no cheese and no dressing, you realize, oh, there's this whole thing going on in the church about food. And so what should I do? And that's really the question, because what I know is this: it doesn't matter what I eat. I can eat that and it doesn't matter. But we also know that there's an ill-informed conscience to where it does matter. And now we wonder, what matters? What's going to dictate how I respond here? And what matters, Paul's whole point is this: what matters is people, not food. And so you order the veggie wrap, right? And when you leave, you come back and circle around when they're not looking and get the double bacon cheeseburger. But the point is, you're doing this keeping your freedom between you and God and being blessed and sacrificing for the other person so that they don't have an uncomfortable meal. You can see how uncomfortable that would be for someone who thinks Christians shouldn't eat meat. And, you know, and they're sitting there, and there you are, you know, the blood streaming down your face. And those who are strong have to be the ones to take the initiative here, not the weak. It's the strong. We'll see this in chapter 15 next week. We deal gently with the weak in these circumstances. We don't try to correct every problem that we see. We don't have to get everything that they say or do to line up to the maturity that we now have, or to be in exact alignment with every implication of our confession of faith. Instead, we're patient, and we let God do his work in them. It's funny, not too long ago, right after I'd gotten over COVID, I guess it's been about 3 weeks now, and I was talking to someone, and this person said, "My, you get sick a lot," and I think this is like the fourth time I've had COVID. And she said, "You need to have your whole church gather together and lay hands on you and pour oil on your head and cast that demon out of you." And I chuckled, and I thought they were joking, and they weren't joking at all. She said, "No, you've got a demon. And you have this option. What do I do?" There's so much to correct here. You know, let's have a Bible study in the book of James and why that has nothing to do, you know, with pouring oil. And besides that, I'm very offended that you think I have a demon. But sometimes Christians, especially for us who have some knowledge, you just need to do what I did and smile and say, Don't agree, right? But you don't have to correct everything. There's bigger issues, especially with the person I was talking to there. I have greater concerns than trying to correct a false theology that, honestly, it doesn't matter. It kind of matters if you think I'm demon-possessed, but not really. They don't go to this church, so it doesn't matter that much. And we just need to be quiet about it. And just wait and just be patient, because I would far rather have the door remain open to correct them on the matters pertaining to justification by faith alone than to close that door, you know, over something about my sickness and oil on my head and demons and all the rest of it. We have greater concerns, and that has to be our focus. Notice this last one here. I just titled it "Pursuing a Faith-Driven," a faith-driven life, in verse 23. "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." You see the parallels here in the end of 22. "Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats." So if you force the burger on the person who doesn't eat meat and they eat it, you condemn yourselves and they condemn themselves. It's a double whammy. Nobody wins in the situation. You may think this is basic, but this is the wisdom of God in organizing our lives. This is teaching us much about how to live. Imagine being coerced into something, just whatever it may be, that goes against your conscience. And in your imagination, you can just pick something. You know, imagine if I came to you and said, guess what? Actually, you can steal. You have the liberty to steal and rob people. Now, this isn't true, right? You don't have that liberty. You nowhere have that liberty. But I want you, in your own mind, to think about that. And I said, go ahead, rob the bank. Like, here's the gun. I'll be your getaway driver. And we'll be rich. And you have Christian freedom to do this. And I push and I push and I push. And you rob the bank. We get in the car and drive away. I'm happy about it. And you're racked with guilt. You're feeling the pain and the sorrow and the misery of doing something you knew you should not have done. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe, said Martin Luther, the Diet of Worms, when he was giving his appeal. He was convinced of something, and he said, I can't go against my conscience and recant it because it's not safe to do so. Now, you can misinform the conscience, but look what Paul says. He who doubts is condemned if he eats. In other words, if you push people into something they think is sin, you have actually pushed them into sin. They've done something that is sin. And it's sin because it went against conscience. And we say, well, why is it sin? If it's okay, if eating meat's fine and we push them into eating it, even if their conscience feels bad, could that really be sin? And it is. And we say, well, why? How so? Because his eating is not from faith. And now it's here where we get to our understanding of the law. The law is not an external thing. In the New Covenant, the law is written on our hearts and on our minds, which means it is dictated in our lives by our conscience. It's an inward issue. Everything we do, no matter how great, no matter how helpful, no matter how righteous it may be, anything that goes against conscience is sin. Even if your conscience is wrong, it's still sin for you because God looks at the motive of the heart. And if you were convinced that it was sin in your heart you rebelled against God. And so you see the seriousness of our expression of Christian liberty and what it can actually do to people. We can drive them to sin against God. And again, no matter how good it is, it's still sin because it came from the heart. If your heart's convinced that it's sin to rob a bank and you rob a bank, it's sin subjectively and objectively, but God's looking at what's going on in you. That's his greatest concern. Did you violate my law willfully? And even if you're misinformed about the law of God and you go out and violate it, you do so in rebellion against God. Calvin said, God regards not the outward display, but the inward obedience of the heart. By this alone is an estimate made of our works. He says, besides, how can that be obedience when anyone does what he is not persuaded is approved by God? We have to be persuaded in our minds and in our hearts that God has given us freedom in a matter before we ever plunge ahead on anything and do it. A believer sins when he or she does what is not approved in their conviction, in their hearts, by faith. If you don't believe you have the liberty to do it, you may not do it. So we see the implications. We see the importance. If we're not pursuing a faith-driven life and understanding that we're all at different places in our faith, we can push people into sin with little things, very little things. Pursuing peace, pursuing good, pursuing a faith-driven life. What's the overarching point here? The overarching point is that none of the issues of Christian liberty are the issues of the kingdom. It's about the righteousness of Christ received by faith alone. It's about the peace with God that we have through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It is about the joy that we express in the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit cries out into our hearts that we are the children of God. And we need to focus on those things. We need to care about those things. It is nothing to sacrifice the liberties we have for the sake of the edification and building up of the body of Christ. It's not even a sacrifice. It is the following in the footsteps of Christ by which we have great joy. We either work for the kingdom or we destroy the kingdom. And we have to be very careful that in the knowledge of our liberty, we are not workers of destruction, but rather we are servants who would seek to pursue peace and build up the church. Let's close with prayer.